is the greatest thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to us as we study that in a little while. We're now going to spend some time looking at God's word. So if you have a Bible, now's the time to pull it up and open up to it. To 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're looking at just a few verses from verse 21 to 25. And as you're doing that, and maybe you've got it on a phone or a tablet or a Bible, I just wanted to introduce you to a friend of mine called Nathan, just as we start. Nathan went off to university a number of years ago to Swansea University, very good footballer. And so during his first week, he trialled for the university football team, along with nearly 200 other freshers. Now, at the end of the trial, he was ranked in the top five of those trialling. Very, very good footballer on the books of Cardiff City. And so when the first team was announced, he's just the first year, there was no surprise that Nathan had been chosen to be part of the first 11 football team. And in the run-up to the first game, he was told that he needed to be initiated to the team, which involved him getting blind drunk along with the rest of the squad. Now, Nathan is a Christian, and so he refused. Yes, he'll have a drink, but no, he won't get hammered. And so he was dropped from the team. And when the first the team sheets were announced for the first game of the season, he found that he had been put in the university seventh team. Following Jesus is costly. Come on, Nathan. No one's ever heard of a fresher making the university squad. You can play for the first. What's one night out between friends? Or take another friend of mine, a church minister. He came to the UK from Southern Asia to train for gospel ministry. He studied on the Cornhill training course in London, went to Bible college in South Wales. A couple of years ago, he moved his young family to take up a pastorate in a challenging church revitalization context. And he's been preaching the gospel and he has faced solid opposition from day one. The vast majority of his congregation, almost all of the leaders within the church, are not interested in expository preaching. And month after month after month, there's been whispering and criticism and business meetings, just worn down by 1,000 paper cuts. So that earlier in the year, he reluctantly handed in his notice. Faithfully seeking to teach God's word amongst a congregation who don't want the Bible taught. Following Jesus is costly. Or take another friend who dared to share his orthodox Christian view of marriage and sexuality in a school PTA meeting where he served as a hugely respected parent governor. And he was fired from his position as a parent governor because of what he said, but not before an extensive campaign had been put around the school to get him fired, with all manner of nasty correspondence flying around the school gate. Following Jesus is costly. I think of friends like that, and I think if I'm tempted to ask myself, Lord, why this? Why us, Lord? And now, yeah, there's stories from the UK, and if we were to travel further afield overseas, perhaps you could turn the dial up tenfold to the pressure. Is this really what it's going to be like following Jesus in the 21st century? Why would anyone want to do that? And indeed, how could anyone do that? Why would anyone do it? Why would our people do it? Why would you do that? Why would people who are not yet following Jesus, we'd long them to follow Jesus, why would they come to the Lord when they would have to do that? They'd have to face the great cost. And how could anyone do it? How can they take hit after hit after hit of staying faithful for Jesus and taking it on the chin and sucking it up and biting your lip and walking away when everything in you wants to lash out. Why on earth? How could you do that? Answer, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. That's the answer that Peter gives to those questions, which we're going to see this evening. Technically, it's two answers for why and how believers should be willing to suffer for Jesus. Why and how? Before we dive into that, we need to back up a little bit and see what Peter's argument has been. The passage we're in is verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2, comes hot on the heels of Peter's instructions to slaves. He's been explaining from verses 18 to 20 that regardless of whether your boss is good and gentle or harsh and unjust, slaves are to submit to them. And he makes it clear there's no honor in doing wrong and then having to face the consequences. There's nothing good about that. But if you've not done anything wrong and still need to take it on the chin, then Peter says this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It receives a God's smile in heaven when we suffer for doing good. Now, in case Peter's readers are in any way tempted to see suffering for doing good and kind of cordon it off to the really mature Christians, the ones who've been following Jesus all the rest of, while the rest of us haven't been, these are the kind of really holy Christians with, angelic halos, the rest of us need to polish. No, Peter has spelled out in verse 21, suffering for doing good is on the ticket for Christians, for all Christians from day one of following Jesus. It says, can you see that? Verse 21, for to this you have been called. You, readers of the letter of Peter, you've been called to do this. In other words, the calling to follow Jesus is a calling to be ready and willing to suffer for doing good. Now, Peter makes it abundantly clear throughout this letter, this has been the case. So if you've got a Bible, let me just kind of do a quick catch up of the message. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, let me read. In this gospel hope you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or flick over a page to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or insult or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. Or chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. In other words, says Peter, the normal Christian life is the suffering Christian life. And if you're ready for that, if you wanted to hear that on a Barbie Sunday evening, the normal Christian life is the suffering Christian life. The taking hits for Jesus life, the refusing to lash out life, the saying, no, I'm not going to be bitter. That life, no to cynicism, no to adopting a kind of victim mentality or wagging our finger at how everyone else is doing wrong. And no, Peter's going to make the case by explaining to us the why and the how of Christian suffering. That's the plan for the next half an hour or so. The key that unlocks all those three things is our grasping afresh the cross of Jesus, the cross of Christ, namely the greatest example of suffering for doing good the world has ever seen, and how the suffering of the Lord Jesus provides the ground and the guide for any suffering we're called to do for him, okay? The guide and the ground to everything that we ever are called to do. So to use Paul's language, if you're in union with Christ, then Christ's story becomes your story, becomes my story, and my story becomes his. Now, these themes overlap somewhat in the passage, so we need to tease them out. So firstly, we're going to think about the why of Christian suffering. Why should Christians be willing to suffer? What's the grounds? What's the ground of any suffering that Christians are called to endure for following Jesus? Here's our first point, a precious substitution. A precious substitution. It's verse 1 and verse 24. Let me read these words out. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Now, he picks that theme up down in verse 24. So let's jump down to that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the overseer, or the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What is Peter saying? Let me put it this way. He's saying the only reason you would refuse, I'm not doing it, to suffer for the cause of Christ, the only reason, whether that's doing whatever it takes to make the university first 11, like getting blind drunk in the process, or toning down the gospel content of your preaching to make it unpalatable or more palatable for people listening, or being, you know, just kind of ignoring the fact that the PTA is increasingly liberal and you're just going to bite your tongue when faithfulness to Christ then demands standing up. The only reason you would refuse to suffer for the cause of Christ. And maybe you can think of places where you're tempted to suffer and you're tempted to not suffer. You don't want to suffer. You don't want to experience suffering. The only reason you would refuse it is because you've forgotten where you really were, or because you've forgotten what Christ has really done about it. Let me try and explain. If you thought that life was just trundling on fairly comfortably, oh yes, you trusted in Jesus sometime in your story, makes things a bit better, a bit more of a focus to your life. If that was how you understood things, then you're probably not going to be prepared to take hits for Jesus. You're going to think about anything for quiet life. We can feel anything for the path of least resistance. But friends, if you only remembered where you really once were, if you only remembered the weight of sin that once bore you down, like John Bunyan's enormous burden, that rucksack of pride and greed, carry it around with you all your life, and lust and criticisms and heartlessness and manipulation and self-obsession and exaggeration and jealousy and bitterness and shame. Any one of those things would be more than enough to condemn me to hell forever by a holy God who cannot abide one sin in his presence. And yet this hold all on my back holds all of it. It's all stuffed to overflowing, back-breaking guilt. If I only remembered that once I was in desperate need of healing, to remember what we saw this morning with Nahum. I was mortally wounded, spiritually limping to my only grave, to my grave. If I only remembered that I was once like a lost sheep. Ever seen, think of lost sheep, you've seen the Gary Larson cartoon? If I'd planned ahead, I'd have got a visual of it. It's a sheep in a dog collar preaching from a pulpit. We all, like humans, have gone astray. Well, to be a human is to go astray. It's to be like a sheep. To be helpless. It's to be hopeless. It's to be heading for the wolves, to heading for the cliffs, lost without even knowing you're lost. Lost without knowing how on earth you're going to get found. If you only remembered where you really were, and then if only you remembered what Christ has really done about it, that the greatest news in all the world is that the creator of the universe, the God of holiness, the God of justice, the one who could have rightly condemned me and cast me away, has stepped in to pay for it all. If I remembered that, wow. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This crippling burden of sin, the hold all which holds it all. He took it all. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. It's actually quite striking. If you've got your Bible open, verse 24, Peter uses the language of tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He does the same when he's preaching, by the way. Peter loves talking about the cross that way. Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 10, Jesus' body on the tree. It's almost certainly echoing Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which tells us that there is a judicial curse from the Old Testament hanging over anyone who is hanging on a tree. It was not just our sins on Jesus' back, so to speak. No, it wasn't just our sins that he carried. It was the terrible consequences of our sins, the settled, righteous, holy wrath of a holy God, smothering the Lord Jesus, crushing him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cursed tree, he himself. No one else did it. No one else did it. He did it voluntarily. Didn't need his arm twisting behind his back, a victim of cosmic child abuse. Not accidentally caught in the crossfire. No, he himself bore our sins. He carried our sins. He carried our shame. Carried our filth, our filthy language, our anger, our lust, our pride, our envy, our insecurities. He carried our past sins. He carried our present sins. He carried our future sins, all of our sins, the whole envelope of sins that we'll ever do, past, present, future. He carried it all. John Piper, everything that makes you a stinking candidate for heaven went on him. And so what does Peter say? Verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. Carrying the back-breaking burden of all who would turn and trust him. It literally broke under the curse of God. Broke. He was broken. He was mocked. He was tortured. He was whipped and pierced so that we can be restored. This time, Peter is quoting Isaiah 53, by the way, here. By his wounds you have been healed. It's another favorite Old Testament passage. He quotes Isaiah 53 three times in just these few verses. But what I love about this, I don't know whether you notice this and how well you know your Isaiah 53, what Peter does is he takes Isaiah 53, verse 5, and he takes it in a new direction. So what I would love you to do, if you've got your Bibles there, why don't you put one hand in 1 Peter chapter 3 or 2 and flick another hand over to Isaiah 53, verse 5. And if you can turn them both up, it'll be really handy because this is, my goodness me, this is very powerful. Isaiah, what I'm going to do is I'll read you Isaiah 53, verse 5, okay? And then we're going to look at Isaiah 50, then we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And actually, I'm going to invite you to unmute yourself and speak out loud the difference. There's a key difference in these verses, okay? Let me read them out. So here's Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Well, 1 second. Keep it all off. Keep it all off. No, wait a second. Keep it on mute. On mute. I'll tell you when you can unmute, okay? Here's Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Okay, that's Isaiah 53. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 2. By his wounds, you have been healed. Anyone spot the difference? You can unmute yourself if you spotted the difference between Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2. I'll give you 10 seconds. Anyone going to get it? We and you. Thank you, Nigel. Brilliant. Okay, we and you. So in Peter is switching the pronouns. Now, what's he doing? Why is he switching the pronouns? Some people say, well, look, so I just to recap, Isaiah, by his wounds, we are healed. Peter says, by his wounds, you are healed. Now, of course, both are true. So what's with the switch? Does Peter not know his Bible? Now, some people read that and say, oh, you see, Peter doesn't know it. Well, we can hardly say that given how much he quotes the Old Testament in the book of 1 Peter. And besides, at the very start of verse 24, he said, he bore our sins, which seemed to be an allusion to Isaiah 53, verse 4. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. So he can get the pronouns right if he wants to, but here he chooses not to. But just think for a moment about who Peter is writing to. Because the general consensus is that Peter is, remember, a Jewish person, very religious in his own upbringing, writing to a Gentile audience. Believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, with a back catalogue of the worst kinds of sins that you can imagine, okay? So if you flick over page 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, you will read, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You've living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So in the past, they lived that way. Now, I just wonder whether Peter, great pastor here, he knows, and he imagined maybe Peter's readers are listening to him speaking and they think he's going to say, by his wounds, we have been healed, quote unquote, Isaiah 53. And they think, well, Peter, you would say that, by his wounds, we have been healed, because you're a Jew and you're kind of in with God and you're in the circle and you're a pretty decent person. By his wounds, you Jewish people have been healed, but not us. And not us Gentiles who are reading this letter. We've gone far too far. There's no way we're going to be healed by that. And Peter says, how wrong you are. How wrong you are. By his wounds, you have been healed. You converted drug addict. You trusting former sex worker. You recovering legalist. You now believing agnostic. By his wounds, you have been healed. I saw this amazing a tweet that was put out earlier this afternoon by the atheists in Kenya. This is a legitimate message that they put out on social media. I just read it earlier today. This evening, regretfully, the secretary of the Atheists in Kenya Society, Mr. Seth Mahiga, informed me that he has made the decision to resign from his position as secretary of the society. Seth's reason for resigning is that he has found Jesus Christ and is no longer interested in promoting atheism in Kenya. We wish Seth all the best in his newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. We thank him for having served the society with dedication over the last 1.5 years. The position of secretary of the society has been rendered vacant. We're calling upon Kenyan atheists who wish to join our executive committee to send their CVs to info@atheistsinkenya.org. That's a genuine, genuine message I just saw on social media earlier today. Like, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? By his wound, you, former atheist in Kenya, have been healed. Praise God, by his wounds you have been healed. Well, we've got to keep going. If you're in Christ, then your sin's debt has been paid fully, 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 finally, completely, utterly. It can't come back. So that we might, look down again, verse 24, we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So the question here is, will you believe that? Will you live in the freedom of that? Will you do so? Well, may the accuser roar. Of sins that I have done, I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Brilliant. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but now have been returned. Have now returned, or it's in the passive. You have been returned. Literally, you've been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You've been picked up, spiritually speaking, by the scruff of your neck. And despite our kicking and screaming, constant stumbling and falling back, you've been dragged, gloriously rescued and brought back, returned to the shepherd. There you go. The shepherd and overseer of your souls. Great. One of the challenges, I think, reflecting on this, this is verse 25 here, you've been brought back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. One of the big challenges I find in pastoral ministry is sometimes people say, unless they get a visit from me as the senior pastor of Highfields, it's not good enough. We've got a few pastors, quite a lot of elders, and I'm sure I could be better at pastoral care, but often if there's a crisis, I often try to rush out and meet people. But we've got quite a large church, it's quite hard for me to see everybody. And sometimes I've heard of people who, they've been regularly having a cup of tea with one of the elders or one of my pastors. My colleagues have been meeting with them. But it wasn't good enough because it wasn't Dave, because I'm the senior pastor and I'm not good enough. And honestly, as I think about that, I think, I'm really, who's equal to being a pastor? I could never do it. And sometimes as a pastor, you kind of max out, you disappoint people. And you think, who is equal to this task? So many burdens, so much need, so many troubles, so many marriages on the rocks, so many children making foolish choices, depression, this COVID crisis, the lockdown is causing all our mental health to go through the roof. I think to myself, Lord, I can't even pastor myself, let alone pastor the flock. There's too much need. And then Peter reminds me how beautiful this is. The gospel reminds me that the Lord has rescued lost sheep and has returned them to the shepherd. That's literally the pastor. He's returned them to the pastor, the overseer, the bishop of their souls. And this pastor, this shepherd, this bishop, this overseer, he'll never disappoint them. He'll never miss a beat like the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34. He'll lead his people perfectly. Well, let's just pull back for a second and see what have we seen so far. We've seen that in context, this is the context of enduring suffering for following Jesus, taking the hits for following Jesus again and again. The only reason you wouldn't accept being dropped from the first team or walk away from a stable job, or allow your name to be muddied and hurled around in the school gate. The only reason you would not do that, the only reason you'd insist on always having your way, is if you've forgotten where you really were and what Christ has really done. That's the only reason you would find yourself in that place. But if you remember it, if you remember this precious substitution, you'll find yourself able to take the hits when they come. You remember your debts have been paid. They've all been paid morally. Your spiritual mortgage has been wiped off, totally wiped off. My selfishness, my unkind words, my failures that would keep me out of heaven have just been deleted from my file. They're not there. I can kind of go in my history. They're not that, like, well, I'm mucked up. No, it's gone. When the penny drops, you find that you can let things go. I think you find that you can be a bit less precious about having it your way all the time. You find yourself, yeah, I might be prepared to take a hit for following Jesus, another hit, and another one. I might even make space in my life for people who will say pretty unkind things about me or even to me. I don't desperately need to live for the smile of other people and the security that comes with my job. I don't need to give in to the urge to slipstream my life into the path of least resistance. I'm prepared. Yeah, I'm secure. It's an amazing, liberating thing, this precious substitution. But what does it look like in practice? And my time is almost gone, but we need to finish off our passage because I missed out a couple of bits in it. And the second point, it's much more brief. The second point, we've seen point one, a precious substitution. Point two, a perfect illustration. And this is verses 21 to 23. If the first point was the why of Christian suffering, the ground of Christian suffering, here we're on the how, or the guide, the kind of worked example of Christian suffering. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I've preached 2 Peter recently. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, some people, do you know, they read the second half of verse 21 and they get pretty nervous. I hate to say it, you know, they sometimes kind of ignore what actually the Bible says here because they think, oh no, that we can't see the cross as an example for us to follow. Oh no, we don't want to do that because the cross is much more than that. And people may have heard of various theories of the atonement. Someone called Peter Abelard taught that the cross is an example for us to follow, but it's only an example for us to follow. And Abelard taught that we see the cross and we're so moved by what Jesus Christ has done that we're inescapably influenced in our moral lives that God requires for us to be saved. And so we see that we're like moved and we live a righteous life and then we're saved. Well, no, we need to reject that because no amount of kind of subjective looking at the cross will change our sin. We've still got stubborn hearts that need to be forgiven. First and foremost, we need the objective truth, this precious substitution, Jesus dying in our place, the penal substitution of Christ, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, paying our penalty. We need that, right? But, and this is why Peter is so good here, he's made that point crystal clear. He says, now, having received the benefits of Christ dying for you, don't stop looking at the cross. For just as Jesus died for our sins, he gave us the perfect illustration of what it looks like to suffer. So we can track our lives along his. Let's look at verse 21 again. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. The word example here was the ancient word for stencil. So if you were learning to write as a year or so ago, my youngest son Noah was learning to write. And instead, in ancient times, instead of having dotty letters where there's kind of a big A with lots of dots and then you trace it, actually in ancient times, you had a wax tablet and the tablet was there. And what you did is it was a big A and you kind of marked your finger along it. And the idea was that a child could keep writing an A or an alpha in the Greek and they keep writing. The more you write your finger over it, it develops a kind of muscle memory. And the more times you do it, you get to the stage where you can't not do it correctly because you've kind of learned the art of writing that shape. Well, Peter is saying, as you trace your life over the shape of the perfect illustration of the Lord Jesus suffering for doing good, his example to follow so that you might walk in his steps. And as you do it again and again and again, you do it enough times, it's as if you develop a kind of spiritual muscle memory where you can't not live the way you're supposed to live, dying to sins and living for righteousness, to use the language of verse 24. So in verse 22 and 23, we get more quotations from Isaiah 53. And here, Peter focuses in on how Christ suffered. And what do we read? We read verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What's Peter saying? He's saying there is not one trace of sin in Jesus, not a trace. Neither during his passion, climaxing in his death, sometimes called his passive obedience, nor throughout the 33 years of his life and building up to it. Sometimes people call that his active obedience. Not one sin, absolutely zero. Now, don't go about thinking that that was easy or automatic. Oh, just because he's God, he could just go, oh, I can't sin because, you know, I'm like repelled from sin because I'm God. No, he was tempted to sin. Oh, absolutely. Hebrews 4 makes that crystal clear. He would be tempted to harbor a bitter spirit or dwell on a lustful thought. It's not to say, he might have done that, but now his divinity kicked in and he had an override function which just pulled him back. No, he absolutely was utterly sinless, yes, in his divinity and in his humanity. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And here, Peter very briefly invites us to trace our lives over his speech, over his silence, and over his surrender. Let's just kind of race through this super quickly. It's his exemplary speech. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He only spoke words of grace. Always the right word at the right time to the right person. There was never any hint of flattery. Never any hint of slander or exaggeration or manipulation. Never any hint of pride. Exemplary speech. Will you, friends, trace your life over his speech? Or his exemplary silence. I think this is as important as you really. Let me pull my mic back on. Exemplary silence. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. But he did not threaten. You see, the Lord Jesus always knew exactly when to speak, and he knew when not to speak. It's a lesson perhaps some of us could learn. Faced with a barrage of mockery and taunts and insults and disdain, he just took it. He just took it on the chin. Just took it, absorbed it. Never chose to defend himself. Never attempted to justify himself. Never adopted the kind of victim posture. Never did it. Absolutely exemplary. Not once did he lash out when he was attacked. No, other people lashed out. He never lashed out. Exemplary speech, exemplary silence, exemplary surrender. Have a look down towards the end of verse 23. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In the original Greek, the word himself isn't there. Literally, it says he didn't threaten, but entrusted or handed over to him who judges justly. Yes, he entrusted himself to God, but it's as if he entrusted everything. He entrusted his enemies over to God. Look, God, you're going to judge them. He entrusted his situation. He entrusted his whole mission over to God. God, you've got this. God's the judge. God sees it all. God knows it all. Jesus knew. Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will replace that. I don't need to fight back now. I don't need to fight back. I'm just going to give it to you. Stunning act of surrender. Stunning refusal to be bitter, to become obsessed. Even, you'll know, when he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Exemplary speech. Exemplary silence, exemplary surrender. So Peter says today, when you trace your life onto this perfect illustration, press your life into this shape of the cross of Jesus Christ. When faced with opposition for following Jesus, or when doors seem to close, you've been making a stand for Jesus and the opportunities aren't coming your way, or when words are said to you or about you that you know are categorically untrue, that's not fair. character is being impugned and people assume the worst of you. And everything in you calls, I'm going to speak out and I'm going to lash out. Forget Jesus and his ways. No, will you remember Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? Will you cast your mind on Jesus? Press your life into him. Press your life into his way and his words and his deeds. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We've seen a precious substitution. He died on the cross for us. We can be changed. Our lives can be renewed. We can be washed. We can be cleansed. He's given us a perfect illustration. The perfect illustration. This exemplary speech, exemplary silence, exemplary surrender, giving himself over to the Lord. And what I find so beautiful and so amazing is the fact that the person who's speaking to us this evening is none other than the Apostle Peter, the one who failed, who under pressure bottled it, the one who the person said, you're with him. No, I don't know him. The one who a servant girl said, oh, you were with him. I don't know him. Mal, I don't know him. This is the one who said, I'll never deny you, Jesus. Never deny you. And then when Jesus approached, cut off the high priest, the guy gets it wrong every time. And yet, his Savior, the Lord Jesus, says, just as Jesus has risen from the dead and met with him and he's seen Peter and he's restored him, and he's three times said, I love you, I love you. Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. We think to ourselves, Jesus, come on, you could get a better shepherd than Peter. You get someone who's more reliable than Peter, more robust, more safer pair of hands. You're really willing to entrust the leave of the state of gospel ministry in the hand of such damned goods as Peter and me and you to those who so categorically fail at tracing their lives around your perfect illustration. We think to ourselves that, and then Peter says, remember the precious substitution. Remember where you really were. And remember what Christ has really done. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Well, let me have a word of quiet and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer and then we'll have our final song. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Peter, this amazing, dense, but glorious few verses that teach us of the precious substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ dying in our place, paying for our sins and our penalty. And therefore, by his wounds, the worst of the worst can be healed. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We praise you for your precious substitution and the perfect illustration that your life gives to us. It's an illustration. We have to trace our lives into it. Lord, help us to press our lives into that pattern. Help us, Lord, to be prepared to suffer, to stand, to take it for you. You've given it all for us. We rejoice in that wondrous story that Christ has died for me. We pray that would shape how we live and how we suffer this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.